to us from God our Father through his Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The gospel text for this fifth Sunday in Lent, as we head to Palm Sunday and then to the cross and then to the resurrection, is found in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10, beginning with verse 32 through verse 45. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, beginning with verse 32, reading the following in Jesus' name. And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would you then that I should do for you? And they said to him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on the right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. And Jesus said unto them, You do not know what you are asking. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. When the other 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. Kind of an intense gospel text this morning if we think about it. Chapter 11 dives right into Palm Sunday activity. As we know, the Gospel of Mark is kind of short and sweet and to the point, 15 chapters in all. We're already in chapter 10. But this really describes the Christian gospel and the community it creates, different from what we might consider as business as usual. Jesus' words to his disciple, and Jesus, in the opening scene description to his disciple, gives his final and most detailed prediction, foreshadowing of his trial, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Remember, where are they headed? It tells us in our opening verse, doesn't it? First line. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. As they followed, were they happy-go-lucky? Were they joyful? No, it tells us they were afraid. Maybe, perhaps, if they thought about what Jesus had told them much earlier, as he quietly alluded to in private conversation, because many times he said, don't tell everybody openly of what's going to happen. But he's going there, as we would use the term, to confront the temple leadership and the religious of his time. He's very clear in verse 33 and 34, as we know, provides a description of what happened in the trials, in the physical actions against him, in the treatment, mistreatment actually, of him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests, unto the scribes, they shall condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentile or to the Romans. They shall mock him, scourge him, spit upon him, kill him, and the third day he'll rise again. A very short, sweet, and concise description of what took place. A lot of words have been written, a lot of interpretations and descriptions and enhancements have been made by writers since that time, ancient writers, theologians over the course of time. But if we want it in a nutshell, verse 33 and 34 says it all. We can go back and refer to that, what Jesus went through on our behalf. We know it's coming. As we began this journey of Lent, as we do every year, it's kind of something in the distance. The cross is looming out there. We can see it a long ways off. Suddenly it's coming plainly into view. I hope, and that's my prayer, as the gospel is presented and spoken to people across the world, that suddenly they will have to come deal with the cross and what it means to them and where it convicts them of their sin and of their contribution to what Jesus Christ had to pay. To make them, as we know, right with God, to repent and to believe the gospel and know their sin forgiven, and to receive the gospel message that we read, that exudes from Scripture, that's on our lips, in our hands, a part of the church, the forgiveness of sins. That's really where it resides. But needless to say, we know the reality. Even as King Agrippa said, I'll consider it, but there'll be a more convenient time for this to take place. Which says it's not an imperative. I've got time. There'll come a point down the road where I'll come to grips with it and deal with it. Over the course of most of our lives, we can remember the messages from the pulpit saying today is the time. Don't wait for something more convenient. But here we have them heading to Jerusalem. As this text has his opening vignette, can't you see the 12 walking along with Jesus Christ or behind him or with him and afraid? Especially when Jesus describes what's going to happen. And then you have pulling to the front. Another paragraph in the text, James and John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. It's some ways that he's about to enter in Jerusalem. They haven't gotten the picture yet. We went to Mount of Transfiguration before Lent begins. Saw the glorification of Jesus Christ by the descending dove and the voice. Yet now they... You know how it sometimes happens, somebody wants a privileged seat, as it's termed here. So they're all walking along, and somehow it probably came the opportunity in this walking and traveling together that they approach Jesus and request places of authority in seats at Jesus' right and left hand. Master, would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we desire. Notice the word here is we. What we would desire, what we think we should do, where we think we should be authorized. In some ways, they missed everything that Jesus had said and done. But they're looking through the view of their humanity. I mean, they recognize, I think, that glorification awaits Jesus, but they see it in a different way. They would be requesting this if they saw only his death and his removal as the Romans and as the scribes and the Pharisees would do. But maybe they thought also the authority in his ministry would lead to something big. Perhaps a royal rule. And here they In some ways, the word might be conspire to capitalize on their relationship with him. We oftentimes can see that, can't we? In normal course of events and activities of politics, activities of community, activities of business practices where people want to capitalize on those relationships where they feel they're closer, and so therefore I am authorized to, I should have. Grant unto us, well, Jesus asked first, what would you that I would do for you? Okay, what do you want? Jesus poses questions in order to elicit a response so people would verbalize what he probably already knew, because remember, he's second part of the Trinity. He knew what was in their heart. And so they said to him, in verse 37, affirming their willingness to be with him, well, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. Something's good's going to happen, and we want to be a part of it. We're going to be here on your left hand, your right hand, if that's what you'd allow us to do. He softly chastises them for, as I would use the term, ignorance of what would take. But remember, we're looking also from the eyes of human thinking. Because he reiterates that violence and death awaits him in Jerusalem. He enters for the last time in glory, and then when he was to go back in, it wasn't a pretty picture, as we know. So that's kind of the paradoxical nature of his kingdom and of his kingship. Because he dies as a despised and powerless king in the eyes of this world, but yet we know he was glorified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, the rejection and death is inevitable and required. Inevitable and required, because there would not be the release from sin, the liberation of the captive from sin as we know it. But also we know, as we look at the trials that Jesus Christ went, that those who wield power in the world will do whatever they can do, or whatever they can, to protect themselves from the implication of what he was promising. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that I will drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. Optimistically, maybe foolishly, but loyal. There is a loyalty here. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just they didn't have the big picture. You see, he puts his life and death, along with the lives and the suffering that would happen to his followers, in complete opposition to the expressions of power of his time. We can. How blithely can you state it? But oftentimes when someone asks, can you do it, far be it from the follower, say, well, I'll have to think about it. Yeah, I can do it. Even if maybe deep down there was some trepidation or uncertainty. You will indeed. Yes, you will indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, verse 39, and with baptism that I am baptized with, withal shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it'll be given to those for whom it is prepared. There would come a time after the resurrection when the church was established, as we know, when the Acts of the Apostles, when the disciples, now more clearly understood, and saw and experienced what would happen in a personal way. But to give it to you at this point is not mine to give. But it'll be given to those, you know, there will come a time when that will be unveiled and unfolded. It's like I often think about reading a book. You know, I can't wait for the next chapter, next page to turn over to see what takes place and what transpired and where the characters lead to. And that's really what we have here. It's an unfolding. How'd the other 10 take it? Verse 41. Put yourself in the place of James and John and their loyalty, perhaps misguided in their self-promotion. But then you've got the other 10 who heard it and were much displeased with John. They're kind of a little break in the action here and a break in the relationship. That's just the way it is. Might say they fumed over the bid to outflank them by James and John. But Jesus corrects their vision by talking about the conventional Gentile or Roman political, social actions as really negative examples in verse 42. Why? Well, remember, the Roman governance relied on coercion and control. You know, they put the Herods in charge of Palestine. They allowed a certain level of freedom for the Judaic leadership in order to keep peace in the region. The last thing the Herods wanted to have was an uprising or anything that would cause them some problems. And by word getting back to Rome, then maybe they're, you know, out the door. Mark had already provided a stark example in his Gospel of John the Baptist, his death in chapter 6, in which self-interest and self-protection trumped justice, and that ensured John's demise. If you think about Jesus' trial in chapter 14 in this Gospel of Mark, it has kind of a similar strong-arm political theater, doesn't it? Wasn't something that was justified, it wasn't right, but it was, as it transpired, at the hands of the Jewish authorities, chief priests and scribes in the Roman government. You see, in contrast, greatness among Jesus' followers is the ability to live as servants. Even if that life, as the 12 came to know, meant suffering oppression and rejection at the hands of those who wielded power. Who did Jesus take into his midst as an example of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Remember, his disciples posed the question in chapter 9. He didn't ask, "Who is the elder among you? Who's the oldest? Who has the most experience? Who has the greatest amount of loyalty? Who has the greatest understanding?" He took a child who has who exemplifies simplicity of faith, as we all know. Unfeigned faith. An image, first of all, of a child is great, regards powerless, but also vulnerable. A child doesn't have authority. Lots of times doesn't have your ID. You know, have you ever traveled without taking your wallet with you? I've tried it once. Doesn't work real well. As adults, we have rules that we're supposed to follow. Children are generally pleasant. Still have human nature. Don't get me wrong. Still exemplify the old man. It's there. But they're, in many respects, dependent and vulnerable. And so he nevertheless forgoes that power to control his fate in the trial that would come. The Gentiles exercised lordship over them because his death would do something. In the Greek of this, there's a word litron, which embodies release, liberation. Now, we tend to think of it as a ransom was paid in the terms of the writings of Isaiah, where ransom was paid for our sin. That's true. But more completely, Mark wants, remember, his letter is primarily to the Romans, to point out this whole issue of liberation. It's not a transaction, it's not a payment to satisfy only the penalties accrued or carried by human sin, or to repay something owed to God. That's a full release. That's a liberation. That's beyond securing forgiveness. That's a freedom. Remember the release of the captives in the Old Testament writings, the release of those who were imprisoned. God's divine act to deliver people. And so we have a liberation that is coming. We celebrate it once more. It's already here. Obviously, we're in the New Testament church. Wrought by divine strength over the evil, over the sin, over the forces that are arrayed against the Lord and the church. It's distinct from payment. It's distinct from payment. Liberation, I like that term. It's full release. Not just simply something transactional that, you know, here's a payment for. And so Jesus declares, without clarifying precisely, that God, through his death, would free people from oppression and captivity, restoring them to the community of God's reign, to the church, to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of heaven. It's not just an exchange, a quid pro quo. And so from whom and what does Jesus' death deliver people? Well, it delivers from the powers, whether it be social, political, theological, that human beings concoct to control each other. Think about that for a moment. Human beings concoct things to control each other and control others. That's not part of the church. And in the wider sweep of Mark's gospel, it delivers, as we know, in the beginning of the gospel of Mark, how it removes and shows authority over demonic and evil powers that enslave the world. And so according to the power, the record of the passion and the resurrection, God through Jesus Christ defeats the power of death itself. There we go. Through Jesus Christ, it defeats the power of death itself. Liberation upon the transaction of removal from this world. So what about sin and forgiveness? Well, the Gospel of Mark promises forgiveness, to be sure. Repentance and forgiveness are part of Jesus' proclamation and ministry. But see, Mark presents this almost as an apocalyptic showdown between evil and good, between that which is eternal, that which is temporal, transformed by the incursion of God's reign and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The removal of sin, forgiveness for sin, are part of Jesus' proclamation and the ministry that the church has. Then thirdly, who benefits? Well, the contrast is between the many that benefit and the one who acts on their behalf. The one who acts on our behalf, who acted on our behalf, is Jesus Christ. And the many here has that sense of all or everyone, the worldwide nature of the liberating work of Jesus Christ. But there is, to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel, and to begin the journey of faith. You see, it's a victory over sin. Jesus bears humanity's sins on the cross. Vicarious atonement, as it's been called. And Jesus, in verses 41 through 45, is described as the example. And he instructs his disciples to follow suit. It can be easy to assume that the servant's acts would act as he does. But Mark presents Jesus suffering otherwise, as a liberation. as liberation. But who shall, verse 43, but so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever you will be the chiefest, you shall be the servant of all. So he shows this contrast between what they saw in the behaviors and the governance of the Romans, the Gentiles, and of the Judaic leadership of that time, and how they were to behave. And how they were is how we are to be. Right? We should not seek the upper seat, but we should be willing to serve. We might not understand the capacity, but it'll reveal itself over time. Jesus is and was that sinless sacrifice, carrying the full burden of human sin, to satisfy God, promote justice, and is embedded in the streams of Christian belief and teaching, the liberation. You see, the wider context he wanted his disciples to understand. We have limited viewpoint and thinking. That's just the way we are built. We have, you know, where we live and who we associate with and the church we attend and the people we know and the relationships we have. But Jesus is trying to define for his disciples this servant attribute or behavior that would go beyond what they understood or what they saw. There are various kinds of oppression globally today. They might afflict us, they might not. Might afflict our neighbor, might not. Might afflict our nation, might not. You see, this removal, this liberation needs to be well understood to be receiving it through the gospel, to understand it through the word. You know, Jesus relinquished to the designs of his powerful enemies of that time. Said what? He spoke not a word. How many of us, if we were to be oppressed, would say, can I say a few things here on my defense? Or can I bring this person in to speak on my behalf as we have advocates in normal courts of justice? For whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He's talking about himself. Came not to be served, but to serve. You see, this connects to his preceding words regarding service and enslavement. His death would exemplify the violence and resistance his teaching and ministry elicited among the people of his time and those who held power over society of that time. There really was a radical denunciation of authority and privilege. The one who does it, Jesus, was God's own uniquely authorized Son. This is my beloved Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even so, verse 45, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, came not to be ministered to, but to minister. And thus, as we know, as we celebrate today, to give his life, to shed his blood, a ransom for many. Amen.